We have missed y'all the last couple weeks and been sort of out of commission, I feel like, for here for a while. And I think my days of being out of commission are just starting, just having the new one here. And but we've missed y'all. And during that time, I tended to start up a sort of a missionary moment ministry that we wanted to start, but Lord willing, we'll pick that up in April. Along those lines this morning, and I wanted this to be more of a teaching and discussion time and be able to interact, but I didn't build enough of that in, so I, Lord willing, hopefully in these next few times together, we'll do that. Maybe we'll have some time to talk sort of out after I go through this passage, but I'm just going to sort of make our way through it this morning. So get your elbows ready for the person next to you there. I remember watching the news a few years ago, and there was this sort of scolding shout that this protester was leveling against the government. And what he was shouting was, "Put it back! Put it back!" And what he was wanting put back was the Ten Commandments to be put back into a courtroom in Alabama. And there seemed to be other Christians around this protester who maybe were trying to calm him down or encourage him to handle his conviction in a different way, but he refused to do that and said, "This is the response that God has laid on my heart, and I'll respond the way I feel God wants me to." And of course, the breaking news team were drawn to that incident, and they covered it, and it ended up being on all the major networks. It was in Time magazine. And through all of that, I sort of had to reflect and ask, was this man, this protesting that he was doing, was he simply being a bold witness for Christ, taking a stand for God? Or was maybe he not protesting over the right thing? And maybe was protesting not really the way to handle that conviction anyway? And I came to the latter conclusion. And part of that is seeing passages like the one we're going to look at today, that God in His Word says that it's not by asserting our so-called rights as a Christian, it's not by protesting that people are drawn to Christ and attracted to Him, but rather it's through this lifestyle of submission. And in fact, this submission that we're going to look at is a kind of lifestyle evangelism. That's what God can accomplish from it. In fact, when you look at the whole book of 1 Peter, I sort of pictured it this way. The book of 1 Peter is primarily concerned with how to live in a, let's say, a hostile society, or, you know, pagan, unbelieving environment. That is what the book of 1 Peter is dealing with these early Christians. And we've heard a lot of the background of that from the others who've been teaching, and last time with Brother John there. So it's trying to answer this question in the book of 1 Peter, and God's response to how to live in a hostile, pagan, unbelieving society, he basically says how to do that? Well, by evangelizing. The response is to evangelize. And the way to evangelize, really a key for doing that, is this submission. Submitting a heart and character and a lifestyle of that is a method of evangelization, particularly in a hostile environment. You see, the major theme or purpose of 1 Peter is not suffering. Suffering is the context or the situation that those first generation Christians were in. So, you know, suffering's all over this. That's what they were going through throughout the whole book. But really, the key to unlocking it, the key response in this whole book is submission. That's what God's wanting for the people and what they're undergoing is a heart of submission. And through that, God uses them as a witness. They're lights. People are drawn to Christ. God gets the glory. So it's that submission that's a supernatural response that God is looking for. And Peter, as we talk about evangelism, you know, he's got firsthand experience in dealing with that. He saw 3,000 souls come to Christ in one day. And of course, Peter, he's living right with the ones who he's writing to in this hostile pagan society. And this is the time of Nero's bloodbath persecution of the church, as we've heard. And as you read through the book, these sheep, they're undergoing these fiery trials. They're being overtaken by that. They're having to suffer according to the will of God. The Christians that Peter would have been writing to were hated in that politically correct society. They withdrew from, you know, the lust and pagan practices. They would be slandered, ridiculed, even physical abuse inflicted upon them. But God doesn't say protest against all of that. God says you're to be a submissive people. And Peter, who had once taken up the sword to cut off Malchus's ear, as they're going through all of that, he doesn't now tell his flock, he doesn't say, we'll get a petition together and get as many names as you could muster against Nero and let's get him recalled as emperor. You know, like when we were in California and they recalled Governor Gray Davis for the Terminator there. And, you know, if these first generation Christians that he was writing to in the workplace were getting shortchanged at work, Peter doesn't say, well, we'll get the old local reverend and lead a strike for new rights and new wages. He doesn't say, I want you to get into an uproar over whether or not there's going to be a Christian appointed to the Supreme Court of the day. He doesn't say, get a Christian coalition together and move the government with your voices from left wing to right wing. But Peter, knowing that it's only going to continue to get worse, increasing persecution, he says, as Pastor talked about this morning, be holy as the one who called you is holy. Submit following the example of your Savior who is treated more brutally than you will be. And as you think about the government of that day, they had to submit to Nero and to a government that they couldn't exert essentially any control over whatsoever. And you and I are called on to submit and only have to submit to a government
that we exert such a great deal of control and influence over as Christians. We have to submit to people like George Bush recently, a candid professing Christian. And I think part of what gets wrong in all of this is that we tend to think of this world and its politics and what goes on, and even the unbelievers, as here to serve us as Christians, instead of the reverse, that we are only left here to serve them with the gospel. This isn't our home. And Peter, that's another principle he's going to encourage them with throughout the book. We have to get back to that mindset. And Peter says, when you do submit in the face of all of that, you advertise, you breakingly news advertise the excellencies of Christ. People were drawn to the cross like a magnet. So he says we need to submit, number one, to the watching world. Number two, so far we've learned, to the workplace. But then Peter comes now to chapter 3 and he says there's another place you need to submit, and it's in the home. And you see, what was happening was, this was Gentile and Jewish believers in the early church, and the women would get converted, but the husbands would not, at least yet at this point. And so you would have this mixed marriage. And the wife would rightly reject the husband's idols and his religious observances. But when she did that, she would come under her husband's sharp criticism, his belittling, his harsh treatment. And we read about this in the Panjiwani's newsletters with ladies like Pumi and Sunita, whose husbands are polytheistic, and they're not even that devoted to that, but because it's a tradition of the family, etc., then that's what they want. And whenever you get people like Pumi and Sunita who come to Christ and being discipled by the Panjiwanis, then their husbands, at least initially and for some time, treat them harshly. And this passage, as the Panjiwanis ministered to them over the phone and continued to teach them and how to deal with this, this passage directly helps their situation. And we're going to see that God says here for those ladies that they are to submit whether their husband is a Christian or whether he is a hardened sinner. So if you want to win your employer to Christ, don't join others on strike. Be a person of submission. If you want to win the watching world, don't badmouth the government. Be a person of submission. If you want to win your loved one to Christ, don't subvert your role. Be a person of submission. Read with me now, chapter 3, 1 Peter. And we're only going to go through verses 1 to 6 this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling Him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. If you've got that little outline there, you can follow along with me if you want, but basically in this passage I've sort of broken it down this way, these two responsibilities that God has given us, one is for the wife, the other is for the husband, and the two responsibilities, as we obey them, they result in these rewards. We can reap rewards of submission. Let's look at this first responsibility and some of the rewards. It's in back in verse 6, wives, be characterized by heart of submission. And how do we do that? How is a wife characterized by heart of submission? And he goes on to answer it in verse 2 there, by living a life of godly behavior. A life of godly behavior. Look, let's just reread verse 1 together. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." And notice in verse 1, that first phrase there, in the same way. And what? In the same way as what? Someone help me out with that. In the same way as what? Okay, Christ, in the same way as Christ didn't repay evil for evil, follow His example. In the same way as I just told you before, as Bill just said, yeah, it's one of those therefore words, isn't it? It's a connecting phrase. You see, he's saying, in the same way as I just got finished instructing you, follow those same principles. I'm on a hobby horse here, and the hobby horse is submission. Look back in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And then verse 18. "Servants, in the workplace, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." So be a submissive citizen, be a submissive employee. Then now in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. And then, as we will get down to verse 7, you husbands, in the same way again, you need to be submissive too. Submissive in the sense of preferring your wife before yourself, and in submitting to her needs. It's all about submission. And contrary to our culture, submission is not a bad thing. It's got to pervade all of our relationships as Christians. God says, "I want you to submit in the design for the family as well." And you know, unbelieving women and the feminists would say, you know, submission is something that man has invented. But God has, quote, created submission for the husband, for the children, for the wives, and even for our societies, for their best interest, for their sake. You see, submission, even in the Godhead, Christ is submissive to the Father. The Holy Spirit is submissive to the Son, not in their equality, but in their function. There's a difference in roles that doesn't diminish their equality, only a difference in roles. We are submissive as the body to Christ, the head of the church. And Ephesians 5:21 says, "Now this submission between the two marital partners is just a sacred obligation." And you see Peter here, as Nancy Lee pointed out, as he calls on us to submit, he's always saying, look back to Christ. Look back to Christ. Look to Him. That's your example. And then back in verse 1, notice he says, you wives, that is, you believing Christian wives is who we're dealing with here, being submissive. You see, now that she's become a Christian and her husband is not, she's not to demand some kind of first-class treatment from her husband. She's not like to be like the old Osteens who say you deserve to have a first-class airplane seat if you're a Christian. And you see, the woman, she might think, well, I'm too good for you, husband. I accept Christ's authority, but not your authority. I want a Christian man. I'm bailing out of this marriage. But 1 Corinthians says that she's to stay in the marriage as much as it depends on her, either, or the believing spouse is, unless the other spouse is dead set on departing all the time while you're trying to reconcile. So you can't have a spiritually mismatched marriage. But even if is the teaching here, he's disobedient to the word and is an unbeliever, still submit. And when it comes to this submission, just talking about that in general again, we know from Galatians that there's neither male nor female. We know from our own experience and from other teachings in the Bible that women are not inferior in their character or intelligence or in their virtue or in their giftedness or spirituality. In fact, we know that they're superior in many times to even the male husband or counterpart. I know one couple, they were married later in life in their 30s. They had been single for quite a while. They were both in the Air Force and high ranking in the Air Force. And so when they came together in marriage, even though they were both believers, because the female had been a leader, because she had been single and fending for herself all those years, it was natural, in a sense, for her to have a sense of leadership. But when they were married, she intentionally put the reins in his lap, even though she was more capable than him. She was more experienced. He made a lot more mistakes when she did that. But she was committed to God's word. She was committed to God's design for the family. And again, with this submission, you don't have any loss of dignity between the man and husband, just as there is no loss of dignity between Christ and God the Father. The issue isn't equality, but function. And then notice back in verse 1, submissive, that word is present tense. It means it's to be habitual. It's not only a command, it's ongoing. In season, out of season, not just during the honeymoon. You see, we tend in marriage to only give 100% if our spouse is giving 100%. So that our obedience is conditioned on one another's performance. But you see, that's another place where we've got it all wrong, because we're only submitting then horizontally. We've taken our eyes off the Lord and submitting for the Lord's sake. We've lost the Spirit's enabling power. In this submission here, it means to voluntarily do it. To arrange oneself under. It's not just a submission that gives in, because that's more like a constrained obedience. Recently, someone was relating to us that they were against the whole medical realm, anything medical at all. And the wife... the wife was the one against the whole medical realm, and the father, he was too per se, but But one of their sons needed a procedure done, and it wasn't... better not put this on the internet, so I'll go ahead and be more specific here. The son needed to get braces, and the dad wanted that for him. The mom was against it, but as she was relating this to us, she was relating it so that she could tell us proudly, but I'm going to submit, and I will submit, you know, even though I don't believe in it, and that's not what I want to do, I'll submit. But she was proud in of her. That's not a true submission. That's not doing it. Anyway, there was selfishness even involved in that. And that's not, kicking and screaming submission is not godly submission. The word here, the idea, is a glad surrender, a joyful following. But even in that submission, back on us guys, that doesn't mean that the wives are to be the doormats, that we don't solicit their input and their intuition and their wisdom. It does not mean that we don't defer equally to one another's preferences. It does mean that we are to be the spiritual leaders, the protectors, the providers, the servant leaders. Again, this is with a believing husband who would be called on to do this. Then notice down in verse 1, who we're dealing with here, it says, being submissive to your own husbands. That word own is emphatic. And what Peter is saying is that the wife needs to guard herself from entering into any kind of spiritual relationship of submission to another man other than her husband. And sometimes we as husbands need to be wise about where our wife, maybe she may work or pursue some career that may not be healthy. The environment of that, other men around and things like that. This kind of submission here is reserved for the spouse alone. And there's also a thought for us men that we don't need to take the place of some other woman's husband, even if her husband is not a believer. And then there's another question for us to ask. Do we make it a joy for our wives to follow us, to submit to us? Or is it more of a wielding power? And this is sort of the old Ralph Crandom, to the moon, Alice, you know. This is probably the kind of wielding power that we see continuing on in verse 1 here, because it says, these men, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. And what does that tell you? Tells you that they're unbelievers, right? Because to be disobedient to the word equals being an unbeliever. And the word there, you could capitalize the word, the letter W. In fact, the word even means since any of them are disobedient to the word. The reality is these ladies are living with unbelieving husbands, and that they could reject everything that is most important to her church life. And God says here, still the best thing for you and the best thing for him is to submit, as long as he does not ask you to disobey me. At that point, you must obey me rather than him or man. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit, but just finishing up verse 1 here, it gets into how she is to submit. Notice it says, without a word. Without a word. That means no nagging, no arguing. He doesn't say preach or badger him with the gospel, rather. You don't have to stuff all these tracts in his suit pocket. You don't have to cover the Bible, the refrigerator with Bible verses. Having a godly life and character and demeanor and disposition and submission to Him will be more effective than any nitpicking that you could ever do. He will be drawn through your deferential behavior, not through your well-constructed arguments about becoming a Christian. And as you do that, you fulfill God's role for you, and you can trust God to change His heart. That gives Him the best opportunity to be saved. I was in a situation in a church where there was a female, and she had many very admirable qualities. She was a Bible study leader, very animated, and but on the downside, she was dominant and a decision maker in her home with her husband, who was an unbeliever. And you could see that play out in their marriage, and as it played out in church, she was perceived by the other ladies as like a pastor of the church. And everything she had to say to her husband about Christ was null and void because of that. Counterproductive. Now, when Peter says that the husband can be one without a word, he's not saying that the husband can be one without the word. No one can be saved apart from the gospel. What he's talking about is the wife's conversation, the motive, the tone, the frequency, the purpose of her everyday words. He's saying, just don't go about nagging him to go to church in the same way that you nag him about not lifting up the toilet seat. And as you do that, look at the last part of verse 1. It says, the reward will be they may be one. They may be won over. He's going to ask, what's so different about you? How can you respond that way? He's going to be looking to her God. And you see in the early New Testament times, and still even in the Middle East and those type of places, there's these arranged marriages, and there wasn't this kind of romantic love to start with. They had to learn to love romantically that way, per se. Because the other part of love, the essential part, is the commitment. Today, loving or submitting, you know, just practical thinking about it, and again, a lot less severe terms than what some of these would have been undergoing, but that may mean going to Lowe's with the husband. It may mean cooking him his favorite meal, putting a Post-it in his lunch, enduring the tractor pull once a year. You see, you can tell a lot about a woman just by noticing how she treats her husband. Does she show affection to her husband? Is she submissive to him? Is she positive toward him? Is she supportive toward him? Does she build him up? Spurgeon, he wrote this tribute about his wife, Susanna. He said, she delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affection. To her, he is not only the chief and foremost of mankind, but in her eyes, he is the all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and only to him. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. She is, glad to sink her individuality in him. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected upon her, and she rejoices in it. She will defend his name with her dying breath. Safe enough is he where he can speak for him. His smiling gratitude is always the reward she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him and considers nothing beautiful which is distasteful to him. Such a wife, as a true spouse, realizes that the model marriage relation and sets forth what our oneness of the Lord ought to be. You see, it was partly because of a devoted wife like that that Spurgeon was the great man of God and used by the Lord as he was. And God says, having this heart of submission, ladies, doing this, and you may see your husband won over in the waters of baptism. That gives them the best opportunity to be saved. Being a submissive citizen creates the most or the greatest maximum impact upon your society, the same way it does in being a submissive employee, and then it does here in the home as well. It doesn't change the principle. It's all about this lifestyle evangelism, whether it be in a hostile home or whether it be in a hostile city. And then in verse 2, he gets more specific. He says, observes your chaste and respectful behavior. Again, he's seen how the gospel has transformed her life. And it's talking about the overall life. The book of Proverbs says that this would be the kind of woman whose husband's heart trusts fully in her. She's faithful to him and faithful to her God. And then there's something else here in verse 2. You're chaste and respectful. The word respectful actually is probably better translated fear, as it is in the KJV or New King James. We might could say it this way: as they observe your healthy fear of God, which leads to your chaste conduct. You see, her behavior, her submission even, rises out of her fear of God. You know, we're to first of all be submissive to God, and we fear Him vertically. And then that, out of that flows horizontally submission to husband or to man. And that's why if man violates or husband violates something up here, then that's why we don't submit down here, is because we submit first to God, and this submission here always flows first out of submission to Him. Our eyes are looking on Him. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves how? In fear. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You see, a woman is not to submit to her husband out of fear that he's going to treat her harshly, out of fear that he's going to give her the silent treatment, out of fear that of manipulation. But she's to submit to him out of fear and reverence for God. That's where the power's at. And also, I believe a point being made here is that the God is not envisioning absolute submission on the part of the wife. That is, as we've mentioned, if a husband asks her to do anything that is contrary to God's word, she's got to obey her higher authority rather than man. And lovingly communicate to her husband why she's doing what she's doing. That'll also be a witness and testimony to him. One couple recently got married that we know, and the husband was fairly young, and he grew up from a family that depended on welfare and a hard sort of home life, and he hadn't learned a work ethic up to this point. And when they got married, this young couple, it took him several weeks to months to get a job and to hold down a job, because it just wasn't important to him. It just wasn't something that he did and that he felt important, and also they accepted charity and there was laziness there as well. And during that intervening time of him not getting a job, the wife, again, this is one of those other examples of the wrong kind of submission, she didn't say anything to him when he wasn't working, because to say anything negative was not being submissive. But you see, we are Christians first and wives second. She's got to obey her higher authority at that point. And that it's not a violation of submission to talk to him or to be an encouragement, or not to nag him, but to encourage him as a fellow believer. We can't take charity. We can't enable this. We need to, you know, I'm praying the Lord to provide you a job, and other people will come around them, encourage them. But the point is that a wife can talk to her husband about that or any other spiritual issue in the right way. And that's not a violation of submission. There's a final way that husbands are won by this submissive heart. It's not only by godly behavior, but secondly by cultivating a type of inner beauty. Peter gets more practical here in verse 3, and he gives all these different descriptions about the external appearance that a woman may get trapped into. This gathering of the hair and braiding it into knots. What they did back then, at least in the Greek and Roman culture, they had these golden combs and nets. They had special hairdressers. They were just addicted to a kind of extravagance in their appearance. And they even feared going to sleep at night because they didn't want to mess up today's hairdo. And so it was this big old beehive, dyed different colors, etc. And I saw on the news recently that evidently one of today's actresses spent not $43, but $43,000 on a single hairdo. And that's what you're dealing with back here in these times. And then Peter talks about not only the hair, but the gold jewelry. And the idea is they didn't just have a necklace on, they were decked out from head to toe. And then the last description in verse 3 is putting on the dresses. And again, that's speaking to this kind of extensive wardrobe and just the preoccupation and that being the focus of one's life. You see, that external beauty in how she dresses or the supper she provides can only win him temporally. But this godly inner character can win him eternally. And I'm going to spend just a minute talking about this. It isn't the primary intent, but there is an application here about modesty and dressing for the Christian. Let me say, first of all, that God isn't forbidding the wearing of jewelry or being in fashion or style per se. But he is addressing conformity to the world, or that would be an application. Focusing on the outward while devoid of inner beauty, or focusing upon that. being distractful to other believers in worship. Some have tried to say Peter here is forbidding jewelry, getting an in-style haircut, wearing cosmetics. But if you're going to forbid those things, to be consistent with that, you're going to have to forbid dresses as well, because it speaks about that in verse 3. But the focus here isn't about, give me that old-time religion. It isn't about, you know, wearing croaker sacks and that makes you more godly, which some of the examples I've talked about in the past, the focus of their life is on the not wearing of jewelry and etc., and that's what makes me godly, as opposed to the heart of submission. That's what God wants. 1 Timothy 2:9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but by this is what I want, is what I'm focused on, by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Again, the focus is on the internal here, but God does care what we wear. There's also the application to modesty. Nancy Lee DeMoss wrote that book, God Cares What I Wear. 17th century pastor Richard Baxter said, and you must not lay a stumbling block in their way, not blow up the fire of their lust, nor make your ornaments snares, but you must walk among sinful persons as you would do a candle among straw or gunpowder, or else you may see the flame which you not foresee when it is too late to quench it. And basically what it's saying, you know, we shouldn't, church is one place where we shouldn't have to look away because of low-cut blouses or whatever it may be, or guys these days, and dressing in a way that's immodest as well. Kim, a supermodel of the 80s, she was in Sports Illustrated and Vogue, and she says, looking back on her life, many women are playing with fire in the way they dress. Dressing like a floozy tells the world, look at me, want me, lust after me. I'm easy and you can have me. Displaying intimate parts of the body, she says, is a form of advertising for sex. So if this is a Christian here, we need to ask, why would we want to be dressing like the world? Maybe it's because we love the world and the love of the Father is not in us. Or it could be because our sufficiency, we are a Christian, but it's not in Christ. It's in something horizontal. Another person. And therefore we're dressing a certain way, whatever it may be. And we as men, we need to nurture our wives. We need to nurture our children to dress in such a way that fits the inner beauty that God desires for them. And we need to understand that we can't expect our teenager or tween, what if that's the word these days, to dress modestly if pa and ma don't dress modestly. And husbands, you know, I through the years I've seen ministers' wives and others dress in inappropriate, revealing clothing. And what does that say about the wife's heart? What does it say about the husband's leadership and his shepherding? We need to come alongside and say, that's not appropriate, that's too tight, that's too low, whatever it is, not in some legalistic or hounding way, but we want to make sure that we're not advertising our body, that we're advertising our relationship to Christ. That the clothes that we wear throw light on our internal qualities commensurate with who we are. We're Christians. All of that said, is not Peter's point. Adorn the inside and the outside will take care of itself. Notice it's not the real point. Because in verse 3 it says, not merely external. The word merely is supplied, but it's supplied correctly because the point is, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The dresses, the shopping sprees will fade away, but the gentle and quiet disposition that you cultivate will never go out of style with God. It'll always be in fashion with Him. And then the word gentle there in verse 4, it speaks of the wife being calm, being a peacemaker, being considerate, not being pushy, not being self-assertive. And again, if the husband will not lead, the wife still needs to fulfill her role of submitting and let the consequences of that come. Two wrongs don't make a right for her to start to lead because he's not. And I've seen that show itself in the church because men are passive and aren't taking the role and don't lead as the spiritual leaders. And so it falls and the women begin to lead. And that begins to mess up the roles in God's design for the church. We can't be laid back in this. She's not only gentle, but it says a quiet disposition. She's meek. She's not consumed with herself and her conversations. Oh, that's enough about me. So what do you think about me? And it says here, that kind of gentleness, that kind of quietness, notice the reward. It is precious in the sight of God. It's like a perfume to God. It's an attractive perfume to the husband. Matthew 11:29 says, a male is your example for gentleness and quietness, that Christ was gentle and humble of heart. And even as you do all of this, it may still go unnoticed verbally, unappreciated verbally by the husband, but God says you always catch His eye when you do this because you are precious in His sight. And behind the scenes, God is working in the husband's heart, giving him the best opportunity to be saved. And then in verse 5 and 6, there's a couple illustrations given by Peter from the Old Testament of this submission. The wives, it says, holy women of old who hoped in God used to adorn themselves with the inner qualities, and they were submissive to their own husbands. Think of people like Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, who was in that mismatched marriage, Beauty and the Beast, old Nabal the fool. And yet she was still not perfect, was she? And then it says, though, these women are to be your models. Think of today's models. What are they models of? They're models that say, love what you want, fulfill your own desires, grab your moment in the sun, and on it goes. But God says, look to the models like in Titus 2 and pattern yourself after their life. And then another Titus 2 type woman here in verse 6 of chapter 3 is Sarah. You can pattern her life after her life as far as this submission. Again, she doubted God. She was outspoken at times, but somehow in this passage in Hebrews, it looks to her and says, in light of that, though, her whole tenor of life, there was a heart of submission there. And so Peter gives this analogy and says that if you exercise saving faith, then you're a son of Abraham. If you exercise godly submission, then you're a daughter of Sarah. It's been actually a few years now. Lisa, I remember her coming home and telling me that she had met Miss America 2003. It was at a mall, and the Miss America, Heidi, was promoting a jewelry sale. So my wife went over and introduced herself, and a few things stuck out to Lisa about Miss America. She had this crown on her head that was laced with these numerous diamonds, but she also had on these several layers of makeup, and she was now in her late 30s, maybe? At least middle 30s, perhaps, and just getting older. And that Miss America, the hair, the complexion, the beauty, they all fade away. They last for that 1 year. And God says, don't daydream. Don't follow and get tangled up after those kind of models. Focus and model your heart to be one of submission after women like Sarah, after women like in Titus 2. And as you do that, there are these rewards that come of being precious in God's sight and in winning others to Christ. Would you pray? Father, thank you for encouraging us and giving us wisdom in how to live even in our unbelieving world today and in places like Walmart and restaurants where we work that we're surrounded by unbelievers, that we're not to be vocal and protesting ourselves and our rights, but you would have us, even as men after Christ, have a gentle and quiet disposition, Lord, that you would have us there to serve them with the gospel and not ourselves. Lord, give us this heart of submission that we all need. Cleanse us for our many failures and pride and disobedience in the home to our wives and wives to us. Help us to not be looking and relying on our own power, but to the Spirit's enabling power, and doing what we do for the Lord's sake. Help our motivation and our eyes to look to Him. And Father, I ask that you would cause us to reflect on whether we have and are submitting to you in a relationship that shows itself that you are Lord and Master and you are the passion of our lives. And if not, Father, that we would not deceive ourselves, but that we would repent in brokenness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.